We see there at the beginning of the chapter that a Christian should live in the presence of God all the time. And we said Matthew 6 brings this out. 12 times in Matthew 6 we read about our Father, the Father who sees, the Father who is watching over you. You're living before your Father. And that's something very important for us as children of God, to practice the presence of God all the time. I wrote down at the beginning here, is it possible to be perfect? Now, we were commanded to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And last night we said that perfection consists in finding the purpose that God has for us in this life and fulfilling that purpose, being what God wants us to be. And of course, there are many scriptures that tell us that God wants us to be perfect and that He works in us the perfection that we need. I'm not going to take time with that tonight. I had about a dozen scriptures here, but we'll have to go on with our lesson. But I'd like to call your attention to Genesis 17, the first verse there. We find God speaking to Abraham. If you'll read that for us, John, that's Genesis 17, verse 1.
When Abram was 19 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect.
All right, here the Lord is calling Abraham when he's 99 years old. God isn't finished with him yet. So don't you older folks get discouraged, all right? Let's believe the Lord and He'll finish. He was 99 and the Lord said, Abraham, you walk before me and be perfect. Now the idea, some translators have said, walk before me and thus be perfect. The idea is as we walk to please God, God will enable us and change us and make us to please Him. And here we have the two brought together. The end of the sixth chapter, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And at the fifth chapter and out the sixth chapter, we said, here we have a Christian living and doing things in the presence of God, living knowing that God sees us all the time, is watching us, cares for us. And here we have the chapter, our religious life. The first 18 verses, and there you have three different illustrations that Jesus uses concerning our life, and they just about cover our worship of God, our service of God, alms, prayer, and fasting. These three different illustrations Jesus takes to show us how we ought to live in His presence and how we ought to serve Him in these capacities. Now, first of all, in the first verse, there's an unfortunate translation in the King James Version. You may have a notice there in your margin about it. Take heed that you do not your alms before men. That word alms is not quite correct. In the German Bible, it says eure Frömmigkeit oder eure Gerechtigkeit. Now, the older translations of Luther, they say your almosen. But the idea here is not the giving of money as we interpret that almosen or giving alms today, giving to the poor. This first verse includes all of our deeds before God. And so in the newer translations, you'll find that it says, take heed that you do not your righteousness before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. See, this is the introductory verse to the whole 18 verses. And here's a warning. Every time Jesus says, take heed, we do well to watch out, to listen to what He's saying. He says, now watch out. Here's something to watch. We said the other night, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. And here the Lord is talking about our motives in serving Him. Don't serve God to be seen of men. We must do everything to please God. And here is where so many, many, many people have trouble. And we all do well to examine ourselves before God. Am I putting on a show to please men? Am I trying to impress people that I'm holy? Or am I living before God, who knows my heart, sees my heart? Take heed that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of men. And that's something we need a pure motive for. And we'll find as we go on here that God, we really need God to purify our hearts and make us pure in heart. There are very many people today that are just living to make a good impression on others. They don't care if God sees it or not, or if they're right inside before God. As long as my friends don't see it. As long as I make a good impression before them. And Jesus warns about that. The Pharisees, the scribes, he says, you're hypocrites. You are living to please men, not God. And so it's a very searching passage. Someone, Jones, he has said chapter 6 is a very searching, painful chapter, one of the most uncomfortable ones in the Bible. The Christian should always want to know himself. It is only the man who has truly seen himself for what he is who is likely to fly to Christ and seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that's true. No one is going to try and want to be filled with the Holy Spirit and want to have the righteousness of Christ until he sees that he needs it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And here, blessed are the pure in heart. And so this chapter is a chapter like a light that shines into our hearts to make us to wake up to the call of God and the purpose of God for our lives. We want to be pleasing unto God, not to please men. The Apostle Paul, he makes that clear when he writes to the Galatians. He said, I am not pleasing men, but I'm pleasing God. If I would be pleasing men, I would not be a servant of God. I'd be a manservant. But I serve God, and I live before Him to please God. He tells us that in Galatians and in Thessalonians. He takes that stand, and he was very diligent to please God and not try to flatter people that he might win them and win their approval. But he was a faithful servant of God, wasn't he? Now here in these three sections, we are asked, how am I giving my alms? What is the nature of my prayer? And what is the way in which I mortify the flesh? These three things are emphasized in this passage. And we'll examine them. You all are familiar with Brother Lawrence's book, The Practice of the Presence of God. We all ought to do that, to live in the presence of God all the time. Who said, Thou, God, seest me? Right. This Egyptian slave girl who ran away from her mistress when Ishmael was born, and I think after a while he had to leave because Isaac was born, and there was a struggle in the house. She ran away. And they got out into the wilderness, and she thought, sure, that boy would perish, die of thirst. He cried. She laid him in this, under a bush there somewhere, and went away, a ways from him, and God revealed himself to her. And she called that place, Thou God Seest Me. She found out, even though she had to leave Abraham's house, the place of blessing, out in the wilderness, still God had not forsaken her, and God spoke to her there, didn't he? Gave her wonderful promises concerning her boy. And so the Lord manifested himself there to Hagar. She saw, Thou God seest me. We're never alone. God always sees us. What psalm speaks about the omnipresence of God and the omniscience of God? That means God is always there and God always sees. There's a psalm especially that speaks of that. Which one is it? 139. Do you know that psalm? Let's take a look there for a minute. We'll read just a few verses of it. Let's read the first six verses together. Psalm 139, verses 1 to 6. Psalm 139, 1 to 6. Yeah. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain to it. Why don't we read up to the 10th verse there? Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me and Thy right hand hold me. Now you'll have to keep on reading for yourself. But he tells us that the darkness can't hide from God. Darkness and light are the same to Him. God sees us all the time. And God wants me to do all that I do in that light. The Lord, You see me. I'm living in Your presence. Should that scare us? What? What do you think? That makes us afraid? Oh, that's the idea. It makes us to be walking in the fear of God, the reverence, to walk softly before God. You know, if we're conscious of the presence of God, we'll just walk carefully because we're walking with Him. He's within us. And it'll mean so much to us, just that awareness. God, You see me. You're not going to raise your voice and bawl somebody out and blow your top if you know that God is with you, are you? His presence is with you. You're talking in His presence. There's not a word in your tongue, but He doesn't know it. But your thoughts, He understands them before they come to you. He knows them all. And oh, how we need to pray. As David prayed, where did he pray? Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Thy sight. O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Where's that prayer? Is it the last verse of Psalm 119? Or is that, Search me, O God?
Well, search
me is right here, the end of this psalm.
Right.
And the 19th psalm, the end of it, is the other prayer. Lord, it says, I want to think right. And I want to speak right. Because I'm in Your presence. And that's a good prayer to pray. Now, if you look at Luke 16:15, let's read that verse together. Luke 16:15. The Lord is talking to the Pharisees here who are covetous, he said, and they derided him because he told them you couldn't serve God and mammon. But he's in the 16th verse or the 15th verse, let's read it together. He said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now here you have the difference. Men may think something is quite wonderful, and in the eyes of God it's an abomination. And Jesus said, you are the fellows that want to justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. And so here in this chapter we're told that we must and ought to constantly, not to please men, but to please God. Let your righteousness be done, not to please men, not in the eyes of men. Yes, John.
Does this tie in more or less to the proverb that told us there is a way to see a triumph when a man and that we have to look on
the way? Yes, I think so. I think that's a good observation. The man thinks his way is right, but the end is death. God's way is the way that searches the heart and makes us clean before God inwardly. Now, one more thing before we go on. He talks about reward here. Should a Christian seek for reward? Do then the best you can, not for reward, not for the praise of men, but for the Lord. Is that right or wrong? Here it tells us that we have no reward from our Father in heaven if we try to get our reward from men and please men. We ought to. There has been a teaching, maybe 50 years ago, it was quite prominent, and people felt a Christian should never look for reward. He should just, for the sake of loving God, he should serve God with no idea of reward. At that time, here was an illustration that they used. A man walked down the road with two buckets. One bucket was full of water and the other bucket full of fire. They said, where are you going? He says, I'm going to pour my bucket of water into hell and put the fire out, and I'm going to put my fire into heaven and burn it up. I don't care for heaven or hell. Now that was supposed to be the expression of the truth that they taught. It's not for reward that I'm living at all. That doesn't bother me. I just want to do the right thing. Now that isn't quite scriptural. The Bible talks very definitely about rewards. And you will get your reward, or you have your reward. In my Bible it says you have your reward in full if you do things to please men. But we ought to want to get what God has promised us. Your great is your reward in heaven. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. There are promises of reward given. We read that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. We read that Second Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. It says to receive for the things done in our bodies, whether good or bad. That's the idea. There is a reward, there's a crown of righteousness awaiting those that love the Lord. The Bible teaches us that God rewards faithfulness, that God has a blessing waiting those who are true and faithful. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. Come on, thou true and faithful servant. And there's also a reward for the wicked. Now, you can't avoid that. But here the Lord tells us, if I look for the praise of man, I have my reward. It's much better for us to live before God and trust the Lord to reward us when we see Him and put His approval upon us. We want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now let's go to that next verse. He talks about giving alms. We said the first verse is sort of introductory. "When thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Here are people that want to make a big show. Campbell Morgan says it was actually true that they would go out and they would blow a little trumpet, a little silver trumpet they had. The beggars and people would come running. They knew, here's a rich fellow and he's going to distribute some alms. And then he'd give away his gifts to the poor. Made him feel good. Everybody saw what this fellow was doing. And the people came and it made quite an impression. The TV cameras were there and they got him just as he was doing that. And he made the 7 o'clock news that night. Big name, you know, big deal. Now the Lord says, don't do that. Don't attract attention to your good deeds, your almsgiving. Do it secretly. Now we could ask ourselves right here, do I like to get recognition for the good things I do? Picked up Brother Wall the other night. We were riding along and I was listening to a preacher. And we were listening together, and he was telling how when he first came to a new church, there was a nice bouquet of flowers at the pulpit, beautiful bouquet. He saw it. He said it looked real nice. He enjoyed it. After the meeting, the deacon came to him and said, "Do you see those flowers?" He said, "Yes. Very nice." He said, "I want to give you a tip. You're new here," he says. "But you have to mention the woman who gave those flowers. And if you don't do that, pretty soon you won't have any flowers." So the minister said, "I want to tell you, you've got kind of a funny minister here. He doesn't throw bouquets to get bouquets." He said, after 2 weeks, the flowers never showed up again. She wanted to be mentioned. "Sister so-and-so has given us this lovely bouquet." Praise the Lord, she had her full reward, didn't she? But to give a bouquet of flowers to please the Lord because it beautified the house of God anonymously, that's a different story, isn't it? How we like to have our names mentioned when we give something or do something. Someone has said you can get anything done in a church if you don't care who gets the credit. You just give out the credits and you'll get it done. Now you see, that's not always so, of course. That would be a bad commentary. But here we read that we should not attract attention to our good deeds, the things we would like to get credit for. If you give a helping hand in case of need, giving money, time, anything you like which is going to help people would be included under the alms, these good deeds that you try to help someone and serve someone. But you know, we have all, the whole business is geared that way today, and I don't want to say anything against that, but when I give to the block association on my block, they give me a little sign to put in my door which says, "I gave." Makes you feel good, right? I'm generous. I put it on my window. I don't want them to come twice. But the whole system is built up more or less today of collecting money and giving money on this basis of acknowledgement and reward. And that may have its merits. But in the church, for you and for me personally, God wants me to serve Him and do things for Him that only God knows, and not looking for some credit, something here on earth, something that I'll get some honor for before men. We used to have a system in the churches here. They were trying to encourage missionary giving. And you had to give so much and had to send it into the headquarters of the Pentecostal movement, and they would acknowledge your gift. And the one that gave the most, of course, was called a Gold Crown Church. Now, we didn't belong to the organization, but one day I got a letter that I hadn't been giving enough missionary money. We gave it to missionaries that were not connected with the organization. So they sent a letter and told me I would miss my Gold Crown plaque. Can you imagine? I wouldn't be able to put that up in the hall, that we were a Gold Crown Church. Well, I didn't even answer their letter. We don't want to have recognition for that. We want to give to God, and God's kingdom, God's glory, and we're not looking for some plaque from somebody that we can brag about. We're the best givers in the nation or in the organization or in the city per capita. We don't want to do that, but that's how the system works oftentimes. One of the brethren was called to preach one day in a new church that opened. A woman was in charge of the church, and she had a faith ministry and a faith work. And he told how she got up and she gave an announcement that we don't take any offerings in this place. This is a faith work. We just trust God for every need. He said it was the best pitch he'd ever heard. For money that she gave. But she was giving an explanation, of course, that this is a faith work. Now, you know, that can be awfully subtle. We have people that, I live by faith. I don't get any money. I don't take any offerings. I live by faith. You know, that can be just an attitude there. I hope I get an offering. Those things are subtle, and they are very subtle. And we have to be careful. I know people that try to make the impression that they have nothing when they have plenty. I know a preacher who had holes in his shoes, and he always wore them to the meeting. When he knelt down, you could see how bad off he was. He had good shoes at home, but he didn't dare let the people see that. Now, you see, this is what God is talking about. There's that self. We do things before men, and they're tricks that people do, and they want to make an impression. They'd like to get something for themselves, and it's an abomination in the sight of God. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Let's do everything as he says, let not your left hand know what your right hand doeth. Mr. Hudson Taylor made it a rule in his mission. No one ever talked about their needs. Not about the needs of the work, even. When they presented the work and presented, they never talked about finances and never gave the impression that they needed so much money to build this orphanage or that mission station or something. It was a rule that nobody mentioned those things, none of the missionaries. Now, you can go to Formosa. I think they pretty well insist on that. None of their workers, they have about 24, 25 young people in full-time work, and none of them is allowed to mention anything about their financial situation, their needs, publicly, to give any hint of it. They're taught that because Miss Young comes out of that China Inland Mission work. And she has taught them never to open their mouths about any need or anything of that nature to try to, you know, get something. Now, You say, well, that's not giving, that's getting. But it's giving your services with the impression that I need this and that and the other thing. And God blesses them. God blesses them greatly because they don't let on at all. They serve God very selflessly. It's possible to work for the Lord. One day, I want to tell you this just as an example. Years ago, I used to do a lot of work around the church here, and, well, people sort of got used to that I did a lot of things here. One day, the Lord spoke to me at my birthday. Mrs. Judd was at the home, and they prayed for me, and she came over to me and gave me a prayer. She prayed something over me. She said, God, help this man to serve you more selflessly. You see, you can serve God, and everybody knows what you're doing, and sort of, after a while, feel pretty good about that. I'm really serving the Lord quite faithfully. That is not pleasing to God, that attitude. That's not a pure motive. After a while, self creeps in there, and you think you're quite doing quite well, and you like to have people know what you're doing and how much you're doing. Now, I wasn't giving money or anything, but I was giving my time and my life. And the Lord talked to me at that time, and it struck me, and I knew it was the Word of God to me. Get rid of that love that had crept into my heart, perhaps for recognition. You see? God doesn't want that. He wants us to just work before Him and please Him and not look for someone to come and pat us on the back and think, boy, he really gives a lot. And so the Lord would like us to watch these things. Take heed, He says. Don't blow the trumpet before Him. Don't let other people know what you're doing. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, sometimes we make fun of people and we says, oh, she don't know what her left hand doesn't know what her right hand does. People that are a little ungeschickt, you know. But that isn't what it means. It means you do it so selflessly that you yourself don't latch on to the things you do in your own heart. Your right hand doesn't know what your left hand is doing. You don't take recognition of it. That's the idea. And feel good about it. But let's serve the Lord and ask Him to help us to serve Him without looking for the praise of men, but to just quietly serve God. I've known people like that. Some of you knew the Mosiers, Brother and Sister Mosier. They were people that did so much good. They didn't have children. He had a job during Depression days, a good job. Kept working, kept busy, but that man and his wife did so many things. And nobody knew, they never blew the trumpet, they never said a word. But I was at his funeral over at Worth's Funeral Home, and I was impressed that night. So many people came in there, and they said, you know, they sent us groceries when we were out of work. We didn't know, the grocer brought it. Somebody told us to deliver this package. And after a while, they found out it was Charlie and his wife. Somebody sent coal. Somebody bought us oil. And there were people there, and so many of them came and mentioned how that man and his wife, what they had done, and never said a word. Quietly, that man had friends. That man had a funeral service there. And everybody was so thankful to God for that life and the blessing that flowed from that life. Some of you didn't know him. He was an ordained minister, but he kept his job and he just served people. I went down one day to the old folks' home. You know, we used to go at Easter time. I went to visit one of our sisters there. And she said, you know, yesterday, Good Friday it was, Charlie Mosier spent the whole day here giving communion to everybody that wanted communion in that home. Didn't say a word to anybody. Nobody knew about it, excepting that I had gone there to visit the sister and found out. Quietly serving God. I think he's one of the best examples that I know of along this line. Outstanding examples. But heaven alone will tell, and the reward in heaven. God who watches the cold cup of cold water that's given. I'm sure he remembers Charlie Mosier and his wife, too, who was one with him in it. But anyway, we have an example in Acts 5 of people that wanted credit. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? Barnabas and others, they sold their possessions, brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet, and here come these two. And they think, boy, that's nice. We're going to get that credit, too. We want everybody to feel that we're one of them. And they kept back part of the price. And God judged them for that. We know the story. The only way for me to live and for you to live is to live in the presence of God and to think, Jesus, what you did for me at Calvary, how can I make a lesser sacrifice when you gave everything? And because I love him, serve him because I love him. Selflessly, God must search our hearts and show us where they're not pure, where their motives aren't pure. And he can. He will. Now about prayer. In the next section there. When you pray, how are we to pray? What does he say? Right. It could be in your heart. Could be a secret place you go to. It's some place anyway that no one knows but yourself and God. It's getting away alone with him where you don't draw attention to your communion with God yourself. You can do that in your heart. Just deal away to him. But the idea here, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to stand, pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. They have their reward. We have to be careful about this matter especially. Do I like to give the impression that I'm a prayerful Christian? I think we all would like that, wouldn't we? People thought of us as prayerful Christians. That's dangerous, you know. Before long, we'll be praying in public and praying in the prayer meeting more than we pray at home, more than we pray in secret. That's the danger. Almost any Pentecostal person would like to have the reputation that they're prayerful. But let's not let it be the reputation to be seen of men. And then there are people today still that come to me and they say, boy, you don't pray like you used to. We used to pray till midnight when we went to the Ridgewood Church. But where are they today? They're no place. But they're bragging about what they used to do. And you see, that's the thing that God wants to spare us from. Doing things to be seen of men. And anybody that brags about these things, somewhere there's a root of pride there that they're happy that they did it and they'd like to tell everybody else about it. That's how the abomination that self has, of course. It's a terrible thing to look to men and pray to be seen of men. Sometimes our prayer meetings are small, and maybe just two or three people here, and they say, "What? Why should we pray? Nobody else is praying. Let's go home. Let everybody go home. Goodbye." Now that's an awful thing. That's praying to be seen of men. But when we pray to be seen of God, because God wants us to pray, because God has called us to pray, we don't think of it like that at all. And here the Lord warns us about that. And I think we Pentecostal people especially have to be careful here. Let us not make a show of our prayer. Now, the Lord gives us the example here of the Lord's Prayer. We won't go into that at all tonight. We'll save that. But pray in secret. Your Father will reward you openly. And the example that Jesus gives us of that in that Lord's Prayer is just directly speaking to the Father, bringing your requests to Him very simply. Brother Campbell Morgan speaks of a man came into one of their chapels one day where they were gathered together for a prayer meeting, and he said, you know, we had some real saints that knew how to talk to God, and along came a visitor, and he said prayers. He didn't pray them, he said them. And he came in there, and he said he began to say a beautiful prayer. The words were just beautiful. He informed the Lord about a lot of things that the Lord knew before that fellow was even born. And he held a long, beautiful recitation before the Lord. And when he got near the end of his prayer, he said, and what more can we say? And one of the old timers popped up. He said, call him Father and ask him for something. That's the thing. Call him Father and ask him for something. God is not impressed by beautiful words. I have a book at home for ministers, how to pray in public. Teaches you nice prayers, nice things to say. That's an abomination to the Lord. Public prayer should be such that the people who are praying silently and the one who is uttering the words should be no longer conscious of each other, but should be carried on wings of prayer into the very presence of God. I like that. I copied that down from a book I had at home. Because public prayer, we should pray in public. But when we pray in public, we ought to be inspired by the Holy Ghost, and the whole congregation is inspired and reaches up and touches God, forgets one another, but comes to the throne of grace. Sometimes praying in public is more for the benefit of the people that are present than for the Lord. Do you ever notice that? People will pray and they will defend their doctrine or something in their prayer. They want you to hear what they believe. And those things are rather boring to me. Let's not do that. We don't have to recite something that is for the benefit of my brother or sister in the prayer meeting. Let's talk to God. Let's ask Him to teach us to pray. Publicly, privately, and when we pray in secret, our prayer in public will be different too. Oh God, help us to fulfill along this line. We have to search ourselves before God. The matter of fasting, we'll touch that yet, is really has to do with personal discipline. It's not just the fasting of not eating food alone. There are a lot of people that fast today to get thin. They're not really trying to reach God through their fasting. But the Jewish people fasted on what day especially in Jesus' time? No, I don't think so. They fasted on a certain day in the year. You know, they still do today. Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, they are not supposed to eat all day long. A real Orthodox Jew, I remember we used to work in the building business, and we'd go down to the buy our metal. We used to put metal ceilings up in my day. That shows how old I am. We don't use them much anymore, do we? The kitchens were metal ceilings. I put a lot of those up. We used to buy that metal from a Jewish family, and I remember being down there and trying to get everything purchased before they closed up for Passover. And the young man, we knew him well, that waited on us, he had eaten everything he could just before that fast. The whole day he couldn't eat. And they were prepared already for the meal after the fast was over. They were going to go at it again and make up for lost time. But they observed that fast. God had commanded that. They were supposed to afflict themselves. You see, with the Jewish people, fasting was always connected with repentance, getting down before God. And today the church has lost that light very much. But fasting, to really control yourself, to check your desires, is a very beneficial thing for us. The Apostle Paul kept his body under, he said, lest after having preached to others, I myself shall be a castaway. In the New Testament, they fasted so that they could pray better, concentrate on reaching God. And there's something about self-denial that is a very important thing for us. You let yourself and your appetites run away with you, you're defeated. But God wants us to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. And fasting, Jesus said, when you fast, don't go around with a sad countenance. Don't call attention to your fasting by your appearance. I had a man here one day, he got on this fasting, what would you call it? He made a hobby of it. And he was trying to make everybody fast. So he got up Sunday morning. How many of you fasted today yet? You're sitting right back there. How many fasted? I didn't eat anything this morning. And he starts giving a lecture about fasting. Well, he was the third one that morning that had gotten up and sort of blew off. And I was here alone. My uncle was gone. I stood up and I said, "Brother, you've got the wrong spirit. Jesus says when you fast, don't appear to men to fast. Keep that to yourself." He sat down. After a while, he got up. "I'm sorry I talked about fasting at all in this place," he said. So I got up again. And I said, "Brother, you can talk about fasting in this place all you want, but you have the wrong spirit." Boy, that did it. He couldn't take that from me. After the meeting, we had it out, or he told me off. Well, that is the wrong spirit. When you fast, keep it to yourself, between yourself and God. Mr. Campbell Morgan, he put it this way: we ought to have Lent in our hearts all the time, and Easter on our faces all the time. You understand that? We ought to be joyful in our appearance all the time, and in our hearts we ought to be fasting and controlling ourselves, keeping this self under. There's a danger today, and we find it very much so today, and I see it sometimes in the church. And that is to talk about self-denial and crucifixion. People will get up and say, "The Lord's crucifying me. This old flesh of mine. Oh, I know these trials, they're to crucify me. I've got to die." You know, that's calling attention to something that's not good. If God's dealing with you about your flesh, let him crucify it. When it's gone, you won't talk about it at all. You won't talk about those things. You'll talk about Jesus. And people somehow like to share their crucifixion and their fasting and their self-denial and let everybody know that I'm dying. I'm being crucified. That's wrong. Let's avoid that by the grace of God. Mrs. Robinson, some of you have heard of her in Zion. She said, "You talk about the cross joyfully." And she said, "Some of you talk about the cross with a sigh. I guess I gotta die." And she said, "That is the defeat in this work." Not just that little attitude. But when you think about it, you can see that it's so. As long as I have to let people know about my self-denial, and as I, it draws attention to that old flesh. She said, "The cross is victory. The cross is joy. We talk about taking up the cross joyfully, and that brings Christ into our lives." And here you have it in this teaching. Anoint your face and comb your hair and don't appear unto men. Don't give the impression that you're really suffering or you're denying yourself. Be joyful. Be happy. Be cheerful. Deny yourself inwardly before God. And trust the Lord that he'll finish that old work altogether. Hallelujah. Let's keep that between ourselves and God. And if we fast, and God calls upon us to deny ourselves food, let's do it quietly, not calling attention to it. God knows. And he'll reward us openly if we seek him and do these things in the presence of God. Now, it's time for us to close. But I just would like to say again, let us search ourselves, our own hearts, before God. Lord, what am I doing? Here is a description of our spiritual service toward God. Am I doing it just before God? God sees, God knows. I'm not trying to draw attention before men, and be a big shot, or be a holy guy, or self-denial, oh boy. No. But we want God to be pleased with us. That's what Jesus teaches. He says, and when you do that, God will reward you. When I pray secretly and have communion with God privately, God will reward me in my public life. His anointing will be there. His blessing will be there. But oh, the death that comes from putting on a show. Let's ask God to help us, really, and make our motives clean altogether. Praise the Lord. And God will do it. That's what he came for. And he will work in us. Hallelujah. Oh, make me clean, Lord, make me clean. Mine eyes thy holiness have seen. Lord, send that burning, cleansing flame and make me clean in Jesus' name.